Well, we continue on this morning through our 1 Samuel sermon series that we're calling Give Us a King. And next week we'll actually get into the passage, chapter 8, where that phrase shows up. Today we're in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, and you can turn there in your own copy of God's Word. It'll also be up on the screens as we go through it. Let me read for us. I think we only have, starting at verse 3, up on the screens, but I actually want to back up a little bit and read the whole chapter. First Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said to there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again terrify the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year at Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Let's pray once more using Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, as our guide. Our soul longs for your salvation, O Lord. We hope in your word. Our eyes long for your promise. We ask, when will you comfort us? For we have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet we have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servants endure? When will you judge those who persecute us? The insolent have dug pitfalls for us. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute us with falsehood. Help us. They have almost made an end of us on earth, but we have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give us life, that we may keep the testimonies of your mouth. To varying degrees, we may resonate with those words about experiencing persecution, about crying out to you in desperation. We don't have to lift our eyes up very far, O God, around the world to see brothers and sisters who right now would completely resonate with those words. And like them, we look to your word for our hope, for our help, as our foundation, because we look to you, the one who has spoken. So let us listen attentively and humbly. Let us allow your word to examine us and comfort us and correct us and steady us, because in so doing you will be correcting and comforting and guiding and steadying us. So we delight to hear from you this morning and have these blessings purchased for us by Jesus, applied to us by your Spirit. Amen. Well, you've heard the old expression, God helps those who help themselves. And I'm not here to pick on that expression. That's not why I'm bringing it up. But left just in that, it's insufficient. It's a statement meant to call us to action in the ways that God has given us the ability to take action. And so you may pray for physical health. God's answer to that prayer will largely come through you eating healthy, getting exercise, avoiding destructive habits. You may pray for God to give you peace in your interpersonal relationships. And God's answer to that will largely come through you confessing sin where you've sinned, putting others before yourself, giving thanks for the good things that you see in others, not just complaining about their weaknesses and sins. We could go on down the list. There is a sense in which it is true that God helps those who help themselves. If, in helping ourselves, we're really just following His instruction, that's ultimately what is there, because His ways are good for us. However, the way that that passage would be insufficient, the way that statement would be insufficient is that it might lead us to believe that God is more ready to help the people who have more ability. God helps those who help themselves. So, you're more motivated to exercise. You're more discerning to see your sins. Just naturally, intuitively, maybe you have better interpersonal skills. Is God then more ready to help you because of those good things about you and less ready to help someone else? You see how that statement could lead us to believe that God is more interested in loving the lovable, in helping the helpful? A better correction for that statement would be, God helps those who humble themselves. God helps those who humble themselves. And really, that's one of the major themes of this book. We heard it in Hannah's prayer of praise when God finally gave her a son in chapter 2. Over and over, she talked about how God casts down the proud, but He raises up the humble and the lowly. God helps those who humble themselves. And in this passage, we're going to see a particular aspect of humility. one that is often overlooked, one that is essential for our health and our growth and our joy in God. You see that at the top of your sermon notes page there. God's help is given not to the remarkable, but to the repentant. God's help is given not to the remarkable, but to the repentant. In looking over this passage just at a quick glance 2 weeks ago, it struck me that this is a time, according to the later verses that I read there from chapter 7, this is a time when Israel enjoyed a really unique blessing that they had not enjoyed ever since Joshua passed from the scene as their leader. It says in verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life and went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. It's a time of peace, and yet if you consider the story of Samuel, there's really nothing remarkable about him as a man. It's an extraordinary thing that happened to him, that he was as a young man, God came and spoke to him in the middle of the night. But Samuel wasn't the strongest guy. He wasn't the smartest guy, not according to the descriptions we have. He didn't have the most compelling personality. What stands out about Samuel is that he was humble. God's help is given not to the remarkable, but to the repentant. Samuel in this passage is a man who leads Israel in repentance. No doubt because it was a characteristic of his own life. And we will learn together with Israel then five characteristics of true repentance. Five characteristics of true repentance. We're going to see contrition, turning, confession, testing, and cherishing. So if you're trying to remember that outline later, just alternate back and forth, CT, CT, C. It gives you some help. Contrition, turning, confession, testing, cherishing. Let's consider these five characteristics of true repentance. This chapter picks up right on the heels of one of the lowest periods in Israel's history. They had gone into battle twice against the Philistines. The first battle they'd lost 4,000 men. The second battle they'd lost 30,000 men. 11 times as many citizens as America lost on 9/11. It was probably the worst day that Israel had experienced in battle to that point. And to top it off, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. Now, it might have seemed that all was lost, but God was at work. He was humiliating the Philistines. We considered that last week. As he brought plagues on them, the longer they held the Ark, the more serious the plagues seemed to get. And finally, they sent the Ark back on a cart behind two milk cows to Israel. And yet, as I read in the beginning of chapter 2, Israel found that God's presence among them was a terrifying thing. Let me just read 1 Samuel 6:19 through 7, verse 2 again. As the ark came back to Israel, they took it, they set it up on a stone, they began to make something of a memorial. The ark is back. And yet they hadn't truly repented of their idolatry and their sin yet. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall we go away? And unto whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They had the visible sign of his presence among them back, but they're recognizing that to have the Lord near you when you are not humble before him brings judgment. It's a terrifying thing. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4 say, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Note verse 4, Israel is learning, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" It's not just the Philistines who needed to get God's presence away from them, so to speak. Israel now has sent the ark up on a hill away from them, under a designated custodian. "You be the one who's careful and humble before the Lord. We're glad to have his ark back, but this is a frightening thing." This theme of God's holiness and our inability to stand before him in our sin comes up over and over throughout Scripture. Malachi 3 says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now this is written to Israel much later, after they've been facing another judgment of God, and they're crying after his presence again, and Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Both of those references to intense purification. Or if we go to the end of the New Testament in Revelation 6, John seeing his vision of the revelation of Jesus in the last days, and he says in verses 14 to 17 of Revelation 6, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" When God comes among sinful people who are not found in a position of humble repentance, all they should expect is judgment. Sometimes he is merciful, but it's not what we deserve. So Israel is in this position of contrition as we start the chapter. They are mourning. They're sad about their state. wondering what's going to happen to change things between us and God, but meanwhile they continue on disregarding God's law. As we read through the passage, we see that they are worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Those are just two of the Canaanite deities, gods of the storm and fertility, gods of the storm and fertility. They're not even paying attention to the first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. And they're doing both, let alone the rest of the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of God's law. And so they're mourning after the Lord. They're mourning about this lost fellowship with Him, and yet they're continuing in sin. At this point, they're still acting an awful lot like the Philistines, just trying to get God far enough away from them so they'll be safe. However, they are God's covenant people, and He's still at work in them. And working through this whole situation of oppression by the Philistines and separation from Him, He's working in them to cause them to despise their sin. You notice there's something good about their contrition. It has a direction, as Kevin DeYoung put it. Their contrition had a direction. They mourned after the Lord. It's in chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. He was helping them to mourn not just over lost blessings, but after a lost relationship with Him. They weren't regretting just lost blessings, but they were grieving over sinful offenses. Finally, they were recognizing that having God is worth more than anything else you could ever have or ever lose. God is helping them by letting them feel the pain of life without Him. In fact, the help we need quite often starts not with feeling better about ourselves, but with feeling worse about ourselves than we already did. God doesn't exist primarily to make us happy. He is intent on making us holy. And it's on the road of holiness that then the happiness can be found. And so the help we need quite often starts with feeling worse about ourselves than we did in the first place. And God has brought this godly grief upon Israel. 20 years before, they tried to have a revival of sorts. After losing 4,000 men in battle against the Philistines, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant, the treasured box that signified His presence with them. Lifted up a great shout so great that it terrified the Philistines and roused them for fiercer fighting. You could say it was a revival of sorts, but it was external. It was just external shouting, "Yes, we have God with us now." But the revival that God honored was not that one day celebration 20 years before. It was a 20-year slow burn of repentance. And so they are left low. Now, there needs to be more than just a low feeling with repentance. there also needs to be a change of direction. And so finally they are ready, and we'll see point number two, turning. First point, contrition. Secondly, turning. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Now, as we've been reading this story, Samuel has not appeared since back in chapter 3. His name showing up here again at the beginning of chapter 7 seems to appear kind of out of nowhere. What's been going on with Samuel? Well, back in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, it said, "Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Because the words he was speaking to Israel were God's words. He was dependent on God's word to be what he spoke, and so it was fulfilled. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So all those years before, when we last saw Samuel, he's serving where the tabernacle was at Shiloh. But, as you remember, we mentioned after those battles with the Philistines, Shiloh had ceased to be a significant place of worship in Israel. Archaeological evidence is that it was razed to the ground by the Philistines. So what had happened to Samuel? I think based on verse 17 of chapter 7 here, Samuel must have relocated to Ramah. That is the place where we find his home 20 years later. Perhaps verses 15 to 17 had already been happening at the beginning of the story. So maybe we should consider that some of this had been happening during those 20 years leading up to the experiences of this beginning of this chapter. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So Samuel is seeking to maintain a place where Israel can have God at the center of their life together. He's built an altar. He's traveling through these three locations away from home and then his home place, judging Israel. Meaning, I believe what he's doing there is applying God's word that he'd given in the Mosaic Law to the situations of the Israelite people, whoever was willing to listen. He's teaching them, this is what God has said. And to the degree that they respected his opinion and would come to him for judgments, he would operate like their court, like their judge, and render verdicts that would be honoring to God, all the while calling them to return to a wholehearted following of Yahweh. And so a key part in Israel's turning is that it seems they finally, as a nation, are ready to listen more carefully to the Lord. 20 years later, suddenly they're listening to Samuel. Samuel says to all Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods." This revival, this turning, starts with listening to God. And our continual walking in God's blessing must depend on listening to Him. As one man put it, "Be very careful about thinking you can be filled with God's Spirit without being filled with His Word." Be very careful about thinking you can be filled with God's Spirit without being filled with His Word. Israel had been longing ultimately for the presence of God's Spirit among them, but they had not been willing to be filled with His Word until now. And so what characteristics of Samuel's ministry stand out in this passage to explain how his time as a prophet and judge brought this peace and success to Israel? It was that he was a humble man characterized by repentance and dependent on God's word. That's really all it was, at least as far as Scripture's record records. Mark Ashton, who served at Cambridge for a long time, said this: many church leaders agonize over how they can move a congregation from one condition to a better state. The answer is by preaching, not by springing ideas, however biblical they may be, on the elders, but by feeding the flock with the Word of God regularly, so that God's Word pastors and leads and directs and changes both individuals and the whole body. That's what Samuel was doing. It wasn't his personality particularly. It was his dependence on God's Word. That's the way it should be. As Alistair Begg put it, properly understood, preaching minimizes the preacher and glorifies God. What happened with Samuel? Improperly embraced, preaching glorifies the preacher and minimizes God. So basically what Samuel says here to the people is, I've been hearing your lamentation as I move around my judge's circuit from place to place. You're mourning after the Lord. If you're really serious, if you're not just being dramatic, here's what you must do. Don't hide from him anymore. Don't be content for the ark to be sitting up there on the hill. But repent before him. Turn from your sin. He mentions their heart twice. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and serve him only. And direct your heart to the Lord. Return to the Lord with all your heart and direct your heart to serve the Lord. So he recognized, he's calling them to mind that the change that they are seeking has to start within. The heart is the control center of our affections and our will. Their greatest desire had to be God, and so they had to intentionally get rid of other things that were stealing their affections. God was calling them not just to reform themselves, but to change their allegiance. That's what Samuel said. If you want change, you can't just want change, you have to want God. And the same is true for us. God calls us not just to reform ourselves and change in ways that we recognize as good. We have to change allegiances. We have to say, you're our king now, not anything else. I am entirely devoted to you, Lord. Whatever that involves. And it's not just a one-time thing, although your moment of conversion might be the first time you really consciously do that. But it's not just a conversion moment, it's a lifestyle of any believer returning to the Lord. Because any sin is a turning away from him. And all of us are at times characterized by sin still. As the song states, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But the mark of a believer is not that we never wander away from God. The mark of a believer is that we return to him. As soon as we recognize how we have wandered.
So Samuel calls the people, okay, you recognize that you wandered from the Lord, now turn to Him. Get rid of your false worship. Hold only to Him. And so our question at the end of verse 4 is, will they do it? Don't read too quickly from verse 4 to verse 5. Because this isn't the first time Israel has been called to repentance, nor will it be the last time Israel is called to repentance. And it shouldn't be a foregone conclusion, oh yes, they answered Samuel's call and turned to the Lord. No. You may be able to look back at times in your life when you were so close to really finally letting go of control of your life and surrendering it to God, and yet then at the last minute you held on. And however many more years of sorrow ensued. Or maybe you have loved ones, friends who are still in that situation. They're so close. But they won't let go of their own way. It reminded me of going to the pool with the kids, and one of the big moments, kind of a rite of passage at the pool, is when you're not only allowed to go off the diving board, but you can actually get yourself to do it. You're standing there, I don't know what, in Stewartville here, I think it's like 3 feet, but 3 feet above the water or something. If you haven't jumped off of it before, it seems like a big deal. And maybe in the swimming lessons you jump with a lifeguard right below you, but then when the regular pool hours are open, nobody else is supposed to be in there when you jump. So you'll see kids going out to the end of the diving board and looking down and bending down and getting as close to the water as they can while still being on the diving board, and they just can't get themselves to jump. They don't trust the water yet, even if they know how to swim. So many people have been in that situation, so close to diving into the deep end and knowing that the deep, rich blessings of being surrendered to God. And they get right to the end and then they turn around, walk back the diving board. Somebody else go. So, it should not be a foregone conclusion that Israel will do this. I think the reason that they do is largely that Samuel had been praying for them. God is answering prayer. We don't see that specifically stated, but no doubt he had been praying for them. And this was good for them. As one man put it, giving your whole heart to God is what He wants from you, and it's what He wants for you. God wants nothing less than your whole self. And giving your whole self to God is the only way to become a whole self. Israel would not be whole until they were wholly given to God. So Samuel calls them to turn. Contrition, turning. Now, many times what's missing for a person who has tried to turn and it hasn't stuck is our third feature of repentance, confession. Confession, contrition, turning, confession. Notice verses 5 to 6. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord God." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Israel's language here in verse 6 is profoundly simple and yet immensely difficult for a proud person to say.
I have sinned. That's the essence of what happens in verses 5 and 6. This is where you see, okay, this is actually going somewhere with Israel. They've actually jumped in. By the way, kids, if you're looking for a picture, idea to draw, you could draw somebody going off a diving board. Symbolize jumping in repentance. They gathered together as Samuel had called them to. They fasted, recognizing that returning to this relationship with God, having God with them, is more cherished to them than food. And confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And then they humble themselves before Samuel to have the ways that they had been living examined by the judge. Now, people are often willing to acknowledge a fault, but they'll look for any kind of language besides "I have sinned" to describe it. Can anybody think of some ideas of ways that people will acknowledge wrongdoing, but they're more comfortable than saying "I've sinned"? Any ideas? What do you hear people say? So give an excuse. I didn't get a lot of sleep, so I lost my temper. Okay, anybody else? I messed up. Even saying, I shouldn't have done that. I screwed up. Everybody fails sometimes. All kind of ways that people come up with to avoid personal guilt, like expressing, I sinned against you. And even more difficult to say, I sinned against God. Because what you're admitting is, I did wrong and I deserve judgment. It does great good for us if we are to turn from sin, to speak about our sin the way God speaks about our sin. That's what's behind the term confession. Confess it. Confess literally means to say with. Fess is say, con is with. You're saying with God, this is what's true about me and what I've done. It's a step of humility that helps to cement the path of righteousness before us. Even if you're not really sorry yet, but you recognize your wrongdoing, in your head you recognize this was wrong. Say it. So a lot of times when the kids have done something wrong, or even for myself, if I've sinned against someone and I know I'm not really grieved about it as I should be yet, I can't honestly say I'm sorry. Don't force your kid, by the way, to say I'm sorry if they aren't. It's telling a lie. But what we always can say is, I sinned. And here's how I sinned. And sometimes that's when the dam breaks. And it is on the heels of that step of agreement with God that the grace of change flows. I really appreciated one man pointing out this is what characterized David. So this whole book of 1 Samuel is heading toward David, the greatest king of Israel. He was a great king. He was the one described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And what was it that set him apart as a man after God's own heart?
It was that he was willing to overlook the sins of others and unwilling to overlook his own sins. Just read through the story of David's life. He was incredibly gracious with people who had done incredible wrong to him. Even before he was king, he had multiple opportunities to assassinate Saul, who was actively trying to kill him, and he didn't. He had other times when he was king, when people were raising up insurrections against him or mocking him, and his instructions were, don't harm them. And yet, any time somebody called him out on his sin, he acknowledged it. He didn't silence them. He didn't punish them for calling him out. He agreed with God. He confessed. He didn't make excuses. So David was a great man after God's own heart because he was unwilling to overlook the sins of others and unwilling to overlook his own sins. And so Samuel leads the people in confessing. God's help is given not to the remarkable, but to the repentant, who are characterized by contrition, turning, and confession. And so we're going to see now that God helps them, but as Ralph Davis said, repentance is not the cause for God's help, only the condition of Yahweh's deliverance. He's going to help deliver them from the Philistines, but their repentance is not something they did to deserve God's help. It is merely them being honest about who they are and who God is. Repentance doesn't merit God's saving help, but there is no true saving help without repentance. It is not the cause, but the condition of Yahweh's deliverance. But before we get there, there's one more feature that often comes with repentance, and that is testing. Contrition, turning, confession, testing. Israel has finally come to the point of humbling themselves before the Lord. Perhaps now you would expect that in our reckoning of things, God would immediately pour out remarkable blessings on them, but no. As is often the case, maybe you've seen it in your own life, you have turned from sin, you've confessed, you're seeking to follow God, and does it get easier? No, it gets harder. As if God is going to give you an opportunity for your faith to be proven. He already knows, but it needs to be demonstrated for everyone else. This is sincere repentance. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Israel had not gathered together for war, and they had not gathered together prepared for war. They had gathered together for a worship service of repentance, owning up to their sin. But the Philistines misunderstood this. They apparently get intelligence that Israel is gathering together, and they assume Israel is on the march against them, and they want to get the jump on Israel. And so they pull themselves together and march. Philistines are ready for war, and all Israel has is God. Once again, though, Ralph Davis said, "Sometimes the Father may box us in, place us in a situation in which one by one all our secondary helps and supports are taken from us, in order that defenseless we may lean on His mercy alone." Israel can't even defend themselves, so to speak, by saying, God, look, we've been serving you faithfully for all these years. Now will you help us? We're really in a bind. All they can say is, God, we have sinned and sinned and sinned. Please help us. And so they do the right thing. They call on Samuel, please pray for us. Ask God to save us. We recognize we don't even deserve to be the ones praying. You, please pray for us. What types of circumstances tempt you to fear that God's help may cease or may have ceased? Things that don't go your way. Times when you try to obey, but when you do, life becomes more uncomfortable. You're trying to walk in repentance, at least that's what you believe, but then immediately you're challenged by the fact that it makes some things about life hurt more. Has God stopped helping in those times? No, he's testing. Do you really treasure me above anything else? Am I really worth more than anything you could ever gain and anything you could ever lose? Maybe we're tempted to believe that if we're not experiencing help the way we want it, that we just haven't done enough. We haven't deserved the help enough. I better do something more. Israel didn't have that option, and in reality, neither do we. New Testament Christian, all that could ever be done to secure God's favor for you has been done on the cross. We don't call on Samuel to pray for us. We look to Jesus, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, interceding for us continually. And when we are tested, we remember this isn't a reason to change course, this is a reason to continue in repentance because Jesus died for me to be changed. And the hurt that may involve, the hardship that may involve, is for his glory and my good. Eternally. So, true repentance looks like contrition, turning, confession, often testing. Finally, cherishing. I didn't necessarily love that word, but I could come up with a better one. And really, I think it does capture what we're after here. Because true repentance ultimately leads to a greater joy in God than you had before. That's the end result. We think of repentance so negatively. Because we're turning away from somewhere we shouldn't have been. But it's a positive thing because we're turning to the one where we should be. It's a blessing. The result of repentance is cherishing God in a way we couldn't before. Notice how this happens for Israel. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. As Israel is led by Samuel in prayer for God's help, they recognize first and foremost that they don't deserve his help, and so the first step is to make this sacrifice, this offering that declares sin deserves to be punished and we're dependent on you to forgive. As one man put it, the only access to God in prayer is along the pathway of atonement. They recognize the sacrifice must be made. Sin must be covered by shed blood, and they were looking forward ultimately, as God had designed these sacrifices to do, to the blood of the once and for all sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Israel, living in the old covenant, needed to offer a sacrifice. We, living in the new covenant, need just truly remember in faith the once and for all sacrifice already made for us, and draw near to God, confident of his help. In this case, God helps the unprepared Israelites, the militarily unprepared Israelites, by thundering from heaven, confuses and scatters the Philistines, sets them on the run, so that all Israel needs to do is the mop-up work. And having won a great victory, Samuel then leads them in setting up a memorial so that not just then, but for history to come, they and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children would remember this time that God helped them, not because they deserved it, but because he is merciful with the repentant. Because God helps us not based on being remarkable, but based on repentance. Samuel calls the name of the place where he sets up this stone monument between Mizpah and Shen, Eben Ezer, meaning stone of help. Stone of help. Previously in this book, we've seen this location mentioned twice before. I don't think it's because the place was already named Eben Ezer, but this is where Israel had encamped on that battle so many years before, 20 years before, when the Philistines had absolutely handed it to them, and in two battles they lost 34,000 men. Eben Ezer was the place where the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant before they took it into Philistia. I don't think it had already been called that. I think that's just when this writer is recording later where this happened, he's saying this is the place. Now Samuel, 20 years later in this time of national repentance, sets up a monument there so that the place would no longer be remembered as the place we got crushed. It would be remembered as the place where God helped. Excuse me. But that's the way it is with repentance. Repentance takes a place where we got crushed over and over again. and turns it into a place where God helped. Takes a place of grief and turns it into a place of joy. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, said, "Brothers and sisters, let us remember our defeats. Have we forgotten when we went out in our own strength, determined to subdue our corruptions, and found ourselves weak as water? Have you forgotten when you reposed in the ark of the Lord, when you rested in ceremonies and ordinances, and not in the rock of your salvation? Have you forgotten, I say, how you were discomfited before your sins and found no place of refuge from your adversaries? Have we forgotten our pitiful failures in preaching and prayer when we waited not upon God for strength? Of those times of groaning, when none have believed our report because the Lord's arm was not revealed? I call to remembrance all my failures as I stand on this hill of joy. I doubt not that on the field of Ebenezer there were graves of thousands who had been slain in fight." Think about that. They're in the same place where 34,000 had died. "Let the graves of our past proud notions, the graves of our self-confidence, the graves of our creature strength and boasting, stir us up to praise the Lord who thus far has helped us. Look to your former defeats. Do you return victorious? You would have returned in a right mess and your shield broken if God had not been on your side. Oh, you that have proven your weakness, perhaps by a terrible fall or in some sad disappointment, let the recollection of the spot where you were vanquished constrain you all the more to praise the Lord who has helped you even to this day of triumph over your adversaries." It is good for us to remember our failures, our sins, when we have repented and we remember that we were forgiven and we were helped to turn. It encourages us to keep fighting, to keep turning from other sin, and to call others to do the same. This is why Christian fellowship with one another is so important. Maybe as a younger believer, you can look to an older believer and have them say, "Keep fighting. God will help. God can help you through this or that situation. Don't give up, even when you're tested." Or just the fellowship of others, even younger believers, maybe in a different kind of walk than you, or in the same walk with you, can say, "Keep going. Don't quit." Isaiah 46:3-4. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save." That's God's promise for his people. Not because we're remarkable, but in our lives of repentance. And one more thought from Spurgeon, who asks, "How long will God keep helping?" Speaking of God's help even in death, is God's help over now when we come to the time of death? No, no, no. We will raise one more stone when we get into the river. We will shout Ebenezer there too. "Hitherto the Lord has helped us, for there is more to come." God God's help, both in life and in death, is given not to the remarkable, but to the repentant. And so, our God, we thank you. This is not a way of life that comes natural to proud sinners. And yet you are working to make us humble saints, humbly set apart to you. You are causing us to delight in the humbling life of turning away from ourself and our own ambitions and finding who we really can be in you. And so help us to be contrite, to turn from sin, to confess it boldly, to be proven in the tests that will challenge if it's real, and so to cherish you more. You are good to work in this way. We rejoice to have you working in us through Jesus. Amen.